pray. So we ask for your visitation and presence with us to quicken us according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
How was your journey?
Okay, afterwards. Okay, so we're in the book of Esther. So we remember we are studying the Old Testament timeline. So we're right at the end of the timeline. The last three books being Ezra, Nehemiah, and this beautiful book, Esther. All of the other books in the Old Testament, the poetical or the wisdom literature and the prophets, could be slotted somewhere into this timeline. So we're coming to the end, the last prophetical voice being Malachi, and then it's looking to the New Testament. There are two books in the Bible that are named after women, of course, Esther and Ruth. Interestingly, Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew and was used to perpetuate the line of Christ. And Esther was a Jew who married a Gentile and was used providentially to save a nation. Part of the Abrahamic covenant, where it says, God said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That principle is powerfully seen in this book for those who try to lay their hands on God's people. Some unique characteristics of the book. God's name is not mentioned one time. That's interesting, isn't it? The book of the Bible, but God's name is not mentioned. However, there are four verses with acrostics, which is the first letter poetry form, that spells the name Yahweh. So it is there, but it's not seen in the book. The New Testament doesn't quote from it, and it wasn't found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. For that reason, it's one of those books that's a little bit questioned whether it should be in the canon of Scripture, God's name is not mentioned, etc. Also, law, sacrifice, and prayer is not mentioned. However, to the careful student of the book, we so clearly see the work of God, the hand of God, the purpose of God, and his promises fulfilled. We see that through this book, this little book, 10 chapters in the Old Testament, is this incredible, unique, very clear lesson on God's providential plan. Some of the areas of providence, and there are others, but here's a few main ones. The fact that Mordecai is able to uncover the plot against the king. That Esther, this Jewish girl, was chosen among the many to be the queen. That when they cast the lots, they are given a whole year before the destruction of the Jews would take place. And then, of course, that night when the king couldn't sleep and he discovers that Mordecai had been instrumental in helping him. There are a few of the areas that we can see God's hand. The context, we remember, is around the return from captivity. Most of the Israelites had chosen not to return. Remember, there was a remnant who returned under Zerubbabel, that was when most returned, about 50,000 or so. Then there was another return under Ezra for the rebuilding of the temple, and then another return just a few years later under Nehemiah. It's wonderful, isn't it, when we've studied these and you have a few handles on that. And the book of Esther, the events in the book of Esther are about here, between the first and the second return. And of course, whereas the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the camera is in Jerusalem, in the book of Esther, the camera is still back in Babylon or Persia at that time. So this is one of the books that was written in the post-exilic period. We remember there are eight we've got on the list there. And for you to have been one who returned, or in the consecutive generations of the remnant that returned, these books would have been incredibly comforting and strengthening for your faith, reminding you that God had brought you and your forefathers back to Israel, fulfilling the covenant and the promise that he'd made. And particularly Esther, you could see that even while in Ezra and Nehemiah you could see God working in Jerusalem, you can see God working back right in the heart of the Persian Empire, right in the throne of the king. God was at work to preserve the Jews. So again, if you look at that chart, again, you can just see where Esther slots in there it would, if you cut the book of Ezra in half, this is Zerubbabel's return, this is Ezra's return, and Esther is somewhere in the middle there. So that's the perspective that Esther gives, that back in Shushan, in the capital of the Persian kingdom, there was a remnant who were believing Mordecai, particularly one who comes to the forefront. So this purpose of this book is an amazing encouragement to the Jews, particularly those who returned. We need to remind ourselves with some of these Persian kings. We don't need to remember or know the names, but just to look at them. Some of them are familiar to us. Cyrus is the king who gave the decree to return. Remember, that's under Zerubbabel. Darius, we will pick up with him in the book of Daniel. And Artaxerxes is the king who gave the decree for Nehemiah to return to build the wall. And this king, Xerxes, otherwise known as Ahasuerus, is the king of the book of Esther. And we'll jump into the chapters right here. This is a quick breakdown. I'm sorry the font is so small, but I'll read it to you. Just gives us a little title for the chapters. Chapters 1 and 2, we see Esther's exaltation. Esther coming onto the scene and being prepared to be a vessel that God would use in his plan. We quickly see chapters 3 and 4, Haman, who is given the title the enemy of the Jews, who wanted to destroy the Jews. He comes to the forefront in chapters 3 and 4. We see his humiliation when God foils his plan in chapters 5 through 7. And Mordecai, we see him exalted and honored at the back of the book. So that's basically the general outline. And if we look here in, or you can listen or look if you like, in chapter 1, it opens with the words, in the days of Ahasuerus. So again, this is a Persian king. And his reign, the verse tells us, is all the way from Ethiopia all the way to India. A massive empire, expanding empire, very, very powerful king. And it says that he threw a great feast for all of the officials and all of the nobles and the princes in his province. He threw a great feast for them where he was showing the riches and the glories of his kingdom. He was boasting of all that he was and all that he'd done. And he made a feast in verse 5 for 7 days for all of the people in Shushan, in the capital, which is right there. And he desired that the queen, who was also throwing a little party for the ladies in other quarters, he desired that Vashti, who was very beautiful, she was known for her beauty, that she would come in wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But she refused. Vashti was a no-show. And of course, this infuriated the king. She refused to be exhibited, paraded around, just so he could show his riches off, his kingdom, and also I have this beautiful wife. She said no. So what the king does is he consults his wise men. You remember over the Christmas period we taught about the Magi. These are the roots of the Magi, and these are the king's counselors. And he looked to these men for wisdom about what to do in the case of Vashti. And one particular man suggests in verse 16, he says, Vashti has not only wronged the king, but all who are in the provinces. You get the idea that this man, Memucan, perhaps had a problem with his own wife in his suggestions. You see what I mean in verse 17. He says, for the king's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will all despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to come, and she did not come. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him. Let it be recorded in the law of the Medes and Persians, that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before the king, and let the king give her royal position to another. And when the king's decree which he shall make will be proclaimed throughout the empire, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. I know. Was this a good plan to the wise men? Maybe they weren't as wise as we thought. wasn't going to have that effect. But anyway, nevertheless, the decree was made, and as we know, famously, the laws of the Medes and the Persians were irreversible. Once the king had made the decree, you could not go back on it. Even the king couldn't change his mind. In verse 21, the reply pleased the king. He sent letters to all the provinces, and at the last line says that each man should be the master of his own house. So this was the plan. After these things, this is into chapter 2, we see Queen Esther come center stage in this chapter. The king begins to realize he doesn't have a wife. About 3 years pass before another queen comes into play. And his servants suggest, in verse 2, let the beautiful young maidens be sought for the king throughout all the provinces. And let beauty preparations be given them. By the way, it was about 1 year of beauty preparations before they would be brought before the king. So I don't know what they were doing exactly. It gives you a few pointers in here, but it's not much to go on. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king. Genius, he thought. What a great idea. All of the beautiful women before me and I get to choose. I like it. So sure enough, this is what happened. And then we're introduced to one of the central characters, Mordecai. In verse 5 of chapter 2, it tells us that his great-grandfather was brought captive under Nebuchadnezzar. And he had brought up Esther because Esther's parents were killed, perhaps in the deportation or the captivity, we don't know. But when her parents were killed, he adopted her effectively as his own daughter. He was a cousin or come uncle, an older uncle, father figure in her life who cared for her greatly. And in verse 8 it says, so it was, many young women were gathered at Shushan, and Esther was taken to the king's palace. And we begin to see God's plan of providence begin to unfold. A further taste of providence is in the next verse 9. Now the young woman pleased him. She obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her. This is the man who's has charge over the women to prepare them for the king. And 7 choice maidens were provided for her, and she was moved to the best place in the house of the women, etc. These words remind us a little bit of Joseph in Genesis, remember? Where it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. We could read into this, and the Lord was with Esther. There was a blessing, a movement in her life, we could say, at the wind of God's providence. She was being blessed. So she was taken to the palace awaiting the choice of the king. Verse 10 tells us Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had told her not to. And he said to her, listen, don't tell anyone you're Jewish. It implies that there was already quite a lot of anti-Semitism. There was reason to not give that away. But perhaps in Mordecai's wisdom or foresight of being led by God, this proved to be a shrewd move. And every day, Mordecai was pacing outside, wondering and caring for her in verse 11. And each woman came before the king, and then finally, she came in before the king. A woman would not be invited back in before the king unless he called her in by name, unless he invited her. At the end of verse 15, again it says, Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Again, similar lines in the stories of Joseph. God's blessing. So Esther was brought before the king. And here's the verse, 2:17. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And he made a great feast called the Feast of Esther. And all his officials and servants, he proclaimed a holiday, etc., etc. And at the end of chapter 2, there's an important backstory, almost in brackets. But it becomes important later. And it says, tells us that there was a plot of 2 of the servants to kill the king. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle, found out about it. He told Esther, She got the information forward and they foiled the plot. The men were killed. And we'll pick up on that story later. But that's key. We go into the next portion of the book now, chapters 3 and 4, where we're introduced to the arch enemy of the Jews. He's given the title, the enemy of the Jews, actually in the book. It says, Aman was promoted. He set his seat above all the princes. The king honored him and promoted this man, Haman. And what would happen is when Haman would go through the city, Shushan, and around the area, people would bow before him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. The other people around would ask him, why aren't you bowing? And Mordecai tells them that he's a Jew. I read into that that probably he explained that being a Jew, he wasn't going to bow and give homage or worship to a man, just like Daniel didn't, remember in the book of Daniel. He wouldn't bow to the image. And it's the same with Mordecai. This gets back to Haman. And when Haman realizes that Mordecai is not bowing, he says, you know what? I'm not just going to kill Mordecai. This is 3:5. It says, instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom, that massive empire. Here was born a satanically inspired plan to kill every Jew in the Persian Empire. We read in the book, 48 times we read the word Jew or Jews in these 10 short chapters. 13 times we read the word destroy or kill or perish or annihilate or exterminate, depends which translation you have. And 11 times we read the word enemy, for Haman was an enemy of the Jews. Now, why does he hate the Jews? Why, when people look at the Holocaust, find it so difficult to fathom how or why that would happen? And it's a hard question to answer unless you're a believer, unless you can get a divine viewpoint on this and realize they are God's people, and of course there will be a satanic opposition against them, and that their testimony of persecution and also survival to this day is an incredible testament to God's plan, the truth of the scriptures, and them being God's very own people. We need to be keenly aware of anti-Semitism today, not only in the world, but sadly in the church. There are even leanings in certain churches' theology which have anti-Semitic roots. There's an amillennial view of the scriptures which says there is no literal kingdom. The Jews have been disqualified because they crucified Christ. The kingdom now is spiritually fulfilled in the church, and the Jews have no inheritance, have no future. We, or at least I, am not a millennialist, but very much a literalist in terms of the prophecies and the covenants. In verse 7, Haman had cast lots, and the purpose of the lots is to determine what day on the calendar will be chosen that everyone in unison will be ready to rise up and kill the Jews in the same day. Today, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. And it looks back to the casting of these lots. They see the providence of God in that the lot fell not 3 days later or a week later, but a year later, which of course would give time for God to work and the people to prepare themselves. So Haman, after he's cast the lots and he's hatched this plan, he decides he's going to pitch it before the king. So he goes in verse 8 and he tells the king, there are certain people scattered in your land. Their laws are different. They do not keep the king's laws. So it doesn't profit you to tolerate them or to let them remain. So perhaps the king says, okay, Haman, what do you suggest? He says, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. He's not sugarcoating it. He tells the king as it is. He even says, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to all those who do the work. I will put it into the king's treasury. I'll even pay the price. So the king took his signet ring, gave it to Haman. It says here, Haman, the enemy of the Jews. So here's where the story is so far. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has the signet ring, which is the authority of the king. Carte blanche to do all that he wants throughout the empire. It's not looking good. In this moment, the king basically says, go for it. A decree is written, it's sent throughout the kingdom. The date is marked on the calendars all through the empire. Everyone knows in a year's time, at the king's decree, all of the Jews in your area will be destroyed. It has echoes of what happened in Europe in the Second World War. So the people are getting ready for that day. Verse 15, it says, so the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. In chapter 4, we see God beginning to work. When Mordecai learns what happens, when he gets a copy of the decree and he realizes what's proposed, he rends his garments, he is weeping, he is wailing, he puts sackcloth and ashes on. Esther hears about it, tries to find out what's happening, and Mordecai sends her a copy of the decree. Perhaps in the shelter of the palace, the news hadn't got to her, but he makes sure she gets a copy. Listen, this is what's going to happen to our people at the hand of Haman. Here is the decree, here is the date, and you must go in and plead before the king. Now, it tells us in verse 11 that anyone who went into the king's inner court without being invited, without being summoned, would be killed, could be killed, unless the king held out his gold scepter and that person coming in would touch the top of the scepter, and that would be an indication of grace. That person would not be judged for violating that law, but they would receive grace. So Esther says, Mordecai, listen, I understand the situation, but do you know what you're asking of me? I very likely will perish, even though I'm the queen. I have not been invited in, I think it was 30 days or something. I haven't been asked in for ages. Mordecai says, verse 13, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all of the other Jews. Again, we think of the Europe in the Second World War. Eventually, no Jew was safe. In the beginning, perhaps, if you had rank or position or wealth, maybe, but soon enough, every Jew was in danger. And we see that Mordecai is an incredible man in the Bible, an incredible man of character. We can see that he believed that God would somehow deliver the Jews. Even at this hopeless, seemingly hopeless point, he believed that God would deliver the Jews. Listen to what he says. If you remain completely silent, Esther, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. So it's up to you, Esther. You can step forward if you want, but you know what? I believe if you don't, God will raise up some other way. And then the most famous statement in the whole book, in chapter 4, verse 14, yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. It's an incredible statement of providence. Esther, listen, maybe, we don't know, but maybe, and there's faith in this word, maybe. There's faith in this phrase, yet who knows. We don't know, but maybe, Esther, do you realize this is the time? Maybe God did all of that, bringing you to the throne for this moment, with the foresight and the providence of you having the influence to stand in the gap for your people, that they would be spared. Esther gets it. She hears it. She says, okay, listen, you go gather all the Jews in Shushan, and you fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days or 3 nights. Now, it doesn't mention prayer, but obviously we would assume that that's included in here. Praying and fasting. And she says, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. If I perish, I perish. She's ready to step into the throne room. And she's not sure what's going to happen. The difference for us as grace believers is when we come into the throne room, we know the heart of the king that sits on the throne. And we don't say, if I perish, I perish. We say, oh, every time God's going to give me grace. It's a throne of grace. We go into chapter 5 through 7, which is the third part of the book. And here we see Haman's downfall or demise beginning. Now it happened. We love these little phrases tucked in there. Now it happened on the third day. Esther put on her royal robes. She went into the king's house where the king sat on the royal throne. Oh, sorry, I forgot the slides. Chapter 5. And remember, if you weren't summoned, you could die unless the scepter was put forth. And when the king saw Esther, verse 2, she found favor or grace in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the gold scepter, and Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Oh, this moment, this contact of the finger on the top of the scepter is an incredible picture of the God of all grace accepting the chief of all sinners. It's a wonderful, symbolic, powerful picture of what the gospel is. And he says to her, "What do you wish? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." And here we have an incredible demonstration of both mercy and grace. Someone asked the other day at the Bible study, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, one difference is mercy is that you don't get what you deserve, and grace is that you get what you don't deserve. So first of all, she didn't get what she deserved. She didn't get judgment for violating the law. But not only that, he said, up to half the kingdom, what do you want? It's amazing grace expressed. So at this point, she doesn't lay all her cards down. She says, if it pleases the king, let Haman and the king come today to a banquet that I will prepare. I'll give you my petition later. Verse 9, Haman seems to be having a good day. He's walking down the street, kicking the can, whistling, enjoying his wonderful life. It says, until, verse 9, when Haman saw Mordecai, that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with anger against Mordecai. Now listen, the decree's gone out. Haman is on the warpath, and yet still Mordecai doesn't bow before him. That tells us something about this man's character. He wasn't going to be intimidated. He was going to believe his God, just like Daniel did. And he goes to his house. He restrains himself. He goes to his house. He tells his wife and his friends, his wife, what a faithful counselor she was. And Haman told them of his great riches, and you can read the list. He tells them about all his riches and his children, and he's been promoted, and Esther's invited him to the banquet. All of these incredible things, but Mordecai, I cannot enjoy my life while this Jew lives. That's his conclusion. Means nothing to me, verse 13. As long as I see Mordecai. And then his wife and his friends counsel him and says, listen, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, which is about 75 feet. 50 cubits high so it can be seen from far, and let Mordecai be hung on the gallows. Suggest it to the king and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. The thing pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. He probably slept quite well that night with a smile on his face, imagining Mordecai on the gallows. But one man who did not sleep well that night was Ahasuerus the king. This is another mark of providence in the book, chapter 6, verse 1. That night the king could not sleep. So what he did is he commanded that a copy of the Chronicles, the king's Chronicles of Persia, would be brought there and it would be read to him. He tried counting sheep, that didn't work. So maybe bring the king's Chronicles, that'll put me to sleep. Started reading it, and what do they discover? They read this story from years earlier of how Mordecai had saved the king's life. So he asked the question, oh my gosh, how did I not notice this? What has been done to honor this man? And the servants reply, nothing. And he says, well, right away, we must honor Mordecai. How can we do it? Or who can counsel me? Who can help me and tell me how I can honor Mordecai? He says, who is in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the court, it says in verse 4, to suggest to the king that Mordecai hang on the gallows prepared for him. And the king asked Haman, I need some counsel from you, Haman. Can you help me out? Sure, your majesty. What can I do? Please tell me, what should I do for the man that I really want to honor? And Haman immediately, the next verse tells us, assumes that the king's talking about him. Well, it's a good question. Let me think about it for a moment. And he begins to tell him, what should you do? He said, I think you should take a robe that's been worn by the king and take a horse that's been ridden by the king, and there should be a crown, and he should be led through the street by one of your faithful princes, and it should be cried out, this is what the king does to who he honors. And the king says, what a splendid idea, Haman. Go and do that to Mordecai the Jew. Oh, we would love to have seen Haman's face at that moment. Though he seems to have shielded his face until he gets home and crying to his wife and friends again about the situation. But nevertheless, he is forced to do that. He's forced. You can't help but see God's sense of humor in it all. He's forced to lead the horse through the streets, shouting out, this is what the king does to whom he honors, and it's Haman's arch enemy, the man that he can't even sleep at night, knowing this man is alive, and he's forced through God's providence to honor him. Incredible. But then, in verse 12, Haman hurried to his house. He ran home, in other words, mourning and with his head covered, and he told his wife and his friends everything. They were the ones who were counseling to this point, but they begin to realize, oh, you know what, things are not looking so good for you. And this is what they say. It's a wonderful, insightful phrase from some people who have given some really wicked counsel. They say, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is a Jew, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him. Here we see a key statement. You will fall before him. This was the conclusion they now came to. Maybe at this point, Haman is like, wait a minute, what? This is the answer you got for me? I built the gallows. I mean, what's going on? I'm going to fall? And at that moment, someone comes in and says, oh, Esther's banquet is just about to start. And he's like, well, I'm going to fall. Wait, the banquet. Oh, okay, and he goes to the banquet. And this is the banquet where Esther is now going to make her request to the king in the presence of Haman. This is in chapter 7. And in verse 3, she makes her request. She says to the king, he's asked her a few times, tell me, Esther, what is it you want? I'll give you anything. Please tell me. And finally she says, let my life be given as my petition, and my people at my request. Now, remember, no one knows she's Jewish. Haman certainly doesn't know she's Jewish until this moment. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Imagine that moment when Haman realizes Esther is a Jew. The queen at the side of Ahasuerus, the king. The queen is a Jew. Oops. And then she says in verse 6, when the king inquires, she says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked man, Haman. Sorry, there's the leading through the... That's a great picture right there. So the king goes to the garden. He's pacing up and down, thinking what he's going to do. And then he comes back in. Meanwhile, Haman is pleading with Esther, listen, okay, I'm so sorry. What can I do? Can I make this right? I don't know what he's saying. He's begging her. And he leans over the couch to her as the king comes back in. The king says, what, is he going to assault my wife as well in my presence? King's had enough. At that moment, there happens to be a helpful servant in the wings who has some helpful advice in verse 7. Look, the gallows which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good things on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Just thought I'd mention that. And then the king said, thank you for pointing that out. Hang him on it. And here is this incredible verse. And they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And this leads us into the last part of the book, chapters 8, 9, and 10, where we see after the humiliation and demise of Haman, now we see the honor and the exaltation of Mordecai. We see in chapter 8, in verse 1, that on that day King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. And it says there again, the enemy of the Jews. This is a statement of both irony and victory. And this wasn't just a house, remember. This was a very wealthy man with servants and influence and property, and it was all given. So the king took off his signet ring in verse 2, which he'd taken from Haman. and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now, don't forget, they're not safe yet. Although they found favor in the eyes of the king, there's still been the decree made. There's still the date on the calendar that cannot be reversed. So obviously Esther pleads to the king, "Oh, please, can you reverse the decree to annihilate my people?" But the king says, I cannot cancel the decree, but I can give you the authority to write another one. And that's what Mordecai does. In verse 15 and on, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king. In verse 9, Mordecai writes to all the Jews in the kingdom, and he basically tells them that they have now authority from the king to rise up and defend themselves against those who would want to kill them, based on the previous decree with the date and everything that's against them. So the Jews are now ready and equipped and also have some authority to defend themselves. And so now we have Mordecai, who's written this letter. The Jews are poised, ready to defend themselves. Mordecai is in a place of position. Things in the empire are beginning to change. We read in verse 16 and 17 these words to give us an idea of the atmosphere in the empire regarding the Jews. Light, gladness, joy, honor, joy again, gladness again, feast, holiday. This is what's happening in the kingdom now. And it even says at the end of verse 17, and many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Many of them were converting. And then in chapter 9, on the day, verse 1, that the enemies, on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. That's what it says. They're great words, aren't they? The opposite happened. In that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. Verse 3, and all of the officials of the provinces and the governors, etc., helped the Jews. We didn't see that in Europe in the Second World War. But here, this is what we see. The people are helping the Jews, protecting the Jews. Of course, there were some who did. And when we go to Israel, we'll see the path of the righteous, where there's a tree representing every Gentile that did help Jews through the Holocaust. But here, this is not the case. Here they all help the Jews. And then verse 10 tells us that the 10 sons of Haman were also killed and hung on the gallows. And then it ends with, chapter 9 ends with the definition for the Feast of Purim. It's Mordecai that writes the letter and all through the provinces tells them, listen, we need to commemorate this with a feast. And it's remembered and honored, observed by the Jews today. A feast where they would give gifts to each other and to the poor, and they would remember, and most of the feasts in the Jewish calendar are to remember, to commemorate something, to remember that God had saved the Jews, to remember the casting of the lots, the providence of Esther being in the throne, Mordecai and the plot, all of those indications of providence that they would remember that God, in his providential plan, had honored his covenant that he said right in the beginning that he would keep and bless and save his people. And the last verse of chapter 10, there's only three verses in chapter 10, says, Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. And that's how it ends. So, Father, we thank you today that we could have this study together, we could go through this book, we could consider the incredible reality of your providential hand. And even though your name is not easily found in that book, we see your hand all the way through it. And we consider that for our own lives, knowing we often see your hand and sense your presence, and we rest and believe in your providential plan. That you would be glorified and you would somehow bless us by your grace. And we thank you for that amazing truth that all things work together for the good to those who love you, for your people. And we thank you for that and we love you. And bless these thoughts to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.